That must be why it seems like I'm almost rusty on where we were in the last lesson. We had discussed in the last lesson about our being strangers and pilgrims on the earth and the necessity of having our manner of life honest among the unsaved, that we may close their mouths as to any criticism of our Christian character and conduct. Peter's going into a complete new idea here. He's going to deal with our duty to the state. We might say that in the verses before, he's talked about some of the duty that we owe to the unsaved. And maybe in a sense, he's still on that topic. He's telling us how that the strangers and the pilgrims ought to live in this present world with reference to the government. Sometimes in the Christian religion, we come up with the idea that the Bible says nothing about how Christians are to behave under the governmental powers that be in the world. This is not true. The Bible has a great deal to say about how that people ought to conduct themselves under the government in the Old Testament, but there is equally a great deal of knowledge in the New Testament as to how we ought to behave regarding the state. And that's what this lesson is all about. I was just thinking the other day when I was reading these verses over and making preparation for the lesson, there were a lot of books that used to be taught in the public school, one written by Francis Whalen, who was the first president, I believe, of Brown's University. And it was used in a lot of public schools as something like the McGuffey Readers, except it was even before that, I think. But anyway, Brother Whalen had a book called Moral Science. And that book tells about how we are to treat individuals, how we are to act under the government that we live under. And I think it would be very good if they go back and teach some of that book in our modern-day schools. Regrettable to say, it's not being taught in our public schools this day and time. We're still, in many cases, the truth that's contained in that book and contained here in our lesson is not being taught even in the churches of God. And this ought not to so be. But tonight we're going to look at the duty that the Christian has toward the state. And in verse 13, we see how that we are commanded to submit ourselves to the civil authority. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. And then he'll go on and tell us more later there. But let's stop there at that 13th verse and look at what we have stated in that. I believe it would make more sense to us if we'd realize some of the false rumors that were circulated about the early Christians. It was a very common charge against the early Christians that they were plotting to overthrow the Roman Empire and dethrone Caesar in favor of King Jesus. Now, that's not just idle chatter. That's borne out by the Bible itself. Over here in the book of Acts, chapter 17, in verse, well, let's read verse 6 and 7. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Evidently, Christians today don't make quite that impression on society. We seem to have lost our influence. They said they turned the world upside down and evidently turned the church right side up, which is not a bad thing to do. They seemed to be rather aggressive back at that time. But now, note what was the charge here circulated against these Christians, whom Jason hath received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Really, the Lord Jesus himself was accused of treason. You may recall during his trial, they said, Caesar has a law, and by Caesar's law, this man ought to die. He's a traitor, in other words, to the state. And they also said, if you let this man go, then you're not Caesar's friend, for we have no king but Caesar. So he was charged with treason, but he was not guilty of it. He wasn't guilty of ever engaging in any sort of civil disobedience or insurrection against the government. And really, when the Christians were driven to secrecy in order to conduct their religious services, a lot of times they'd meet in the catacombs, like in Rome and other places, out in the woods and the like. It was said that their services convened not to worship God and to hear about Christ, as was really the case, but they were at least accused of having these services for unlawful political purposes. And so according to the rumors that were being spread, they met out in secret to plot how to overthrow the government. In other words, they were revolutionaries. Now that wasn't true, and the king that they worshiped was a king in a spiritual kingdom and posed no threat to the government of Caesar. But evidently there was a lot of misunderstanding about their service to King Jesus and the competition that it seemed to present to King Caesar. And so because of this problem that prevailed on a very large scale in that time, it seems that Peter has gone out of his way to stress the importance of obeying the law of the land. Because look at the words there, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Not every ordinance of the scripture, but every ordinance of man. Talking about civil government. So Peter here commands those people that he's writing to conform to the law of the land. And not to give any credibility whatsoever to this false rumor that was being spread against the Christians. I have heard some take this passage a little bit too far. They say, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, and they would have it saying that the king ought to obey his subjects, and that the husband ought to obey his wife, and the parent ought to obey the child, and the employer should obey the employee, and they would completely pervert the entire order of the economy that's set forth in the Word of God for the well-being of society. That's not what it means. In fact, the reference here is to heathen magistrates and even the minor laws that they may have placed on the statute books of the land in that day. Sometimes, you know, we look around and we say, oh, well, that's just a minor law. We don't have to pay any attention to that. This verse says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. It doesn't have to be an ordinance of God. If the law of the land says do it, and is not contrary to the law of God, then you ought to do it. Just that plain and that simple. The Bible makes it very plain that human government is a divine institution. I think really we just have three things when you think about it. You've got the home, you got the church, and then of course you got the civil magistrate, our human government, as we call it. But it is a divine institution. And that's made very plain in the Bible. Probably one other place in the Bible, in the writing of the Apostle Paul over here in Romans chapter 13, the first five verses there, is very plain that civil government is ordained of God. And of course you can see it earlier than that back in the ninth chapter of Genesis. Now look here in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. It's not talking about the power of God there. It's talking about political powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I don't know how anybody can read that verse and fail to see that God has ordained civil government for the well-being of the world. Man has been responsible to govern the world for God since the days of Noah. That's when we might call it the dispensation of human government was ushered in. And it wasn't just ushered in for a few days. It was to remain all the way. Because even in the millennium, you'll have the man, Christ Jesus, ruling the whole world. So civil government is ordained of God. That's what the Bible said. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And really the word would be better probably there, judgment, because they'll take you before the judge and you'll be tried, see. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. May be hard to think about it, but the sheriff of the county, the governor of the state, president of the United States, Congress and the like, according to the Bible, are the ministers of God for good. Now, whether they always use that office for that purpose or not, I can't say. But that is what God has ordained that they do. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, stated a second time there, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Then he goes on to say, For this cause pay ye tribute also. In other words, pay ye taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so, if you want a lesson in civil government, you have it right there in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. And I don't know of any place in the Bible that the divine institution of human government is any more well stated than it would be right there in those words, because it's certainly taught there. Somebody said, well now, that's in the New Testament. Did the Old say anything like that? Well, I'll just show you one place back in the Old Testament. Just in passing, look in the 24th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 21, it'll sound a lot like what Peter will say later here in this epistle. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. So the fear of the Lord and the fear of the king is not incompatible. Matter of fact, they're complementary one to the other because they're joined together there in that one verse. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. It is not a sin, then, for a Christian to be patriotic. He can fear God and have respect for the rulers at the same time. Indeed, if he fears God and obeys the Bible, he'll have to have respect for the rulers, because it's all joined together in that verse and elsewhere in the Bible. Well, I don't want to get bogged down here in a lecture about the importance of the civil magistrate, though that's what this lesson's really all about. Now, why do we say that civil government is of God? Does that mean every form of government in the world is of God? No, I don't think so. You say, well, what about a dictatorship? What about a democracy? One of them just about the opposite of the other. What about a republican form of government and all of this? Well, there is only one form of government that God ever approved of in the Bible. A theocracy. That's God ruling. And so somebody said, well, now what form of government does God approve of today? He approves of the same one today that he did in olden times. And when Israel set up a king, they had nothing but trouble. Set up judges, finally set up a king, had nothing but trouble. They rejected the theocracy. You know what's going to happen in the millennium? The theocracy is going to be restored. And God, through the person of Christ, will again rule the world in righteousness. So God's form of government is not a republican form. It's not a democratic form. It's not a dictatorial form. It is a theocracy, God ruling. And that's the form of government that the Lord approves of. Now, while we can honestly say in the light of the Scripture that civil government is ordained of God, it is a divine institution, we do not mean by that that all the forms of it that men have come up with are necessarily of God. Human government itself is of God, but the various forms of government are surely of men. And some are better than others, and we cannot deny that being the case. And I believe that Peter's talking here about the institutions that men have originated. If you'll look there what he said, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Talking about man, what he's originated. And the only time that we are permitted to disobey the civil magistrate is when it would cause us to disobey God. Pretty good example of that can be seen over here in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter. You can see how that Peter and John responded to the problem there. They were told they couldn't preach anymore. The Lord told them to go out and preach to every creature, and the magistrate said, you can't preach. But they did. They violated the law of the land because they were prone to have to obey a greater law, the law of, well, we might say the commandment of Christ, the great king in the spiritual kingdom. Look there in Acts chapter 4, verse 18 to 20. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were prohibited from exercising their religion by the state. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. And as to what they're going to do relative to the law of the land and the command not to preach anymore, they'll give you a clear answer there in verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So the only time they violated the law of the land was when they would have had to violate the law of God. Daniel's another good example of that. They told him that he couldn't pray to any god except the gods of Daniel, the gods of the Babylonians. But Daniel, you know, didn't pay any attention to that. He went right ahead and prayed 3 times with his face toward Jerusalem and prayed to Jehovah God. So that being the case, he violated the law of the land, and he got himself in trouble because of it, but he was obeying the law of God, which is a higher and more important law than any law that man may inaugurate in this world. And then over here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is the eternal principle upon which Christians must act. We must obey every ordinance of man except when it would cause us to disobey the law of God. And if the law of man comes into competition with the law of God, then we must yield to the greater and higher law of God and disregard the law or ordinance of man, as it's called here by Peter. You know, I believe he lays down here a general rule that's binding on all nations despite the form of government. Some fellow might come along and say, look, I live in a country that has a dictator. Sure, you don't expect me to obey the laws of the land. The answer is yes. Let me stop and ask this question. When Peter wrote this epistle, who was the emperor of Rome? Nero. Tell me if they ever had a worse fellow than that. That's a man that had the Apostle Paul's head cut off. He lied on the Christians. He burnt the city of Rome and blamed the Christians for it. He was one of the most despicable rulers that ever sat on the throne of the Caesars. And yet, it was while this man was on the throne that Paul wrote Romans 13 that I read a moment ago. And it was while this wicked scoundrel was on the throne that Peter wrote this epistle to these people in 5 Roman provinces. And he said, obey them that have the rule over you in substance, as Paul put it on one occasion. Somebody said, well, now, is a Christian to try to overthrow the government? There's not one verse in the Bible that authorizes us to do that. So what if it's a wicked and a bad government? Well, as a citizen, we may have the right to overthrow the government, but we would not overthrow it as a Christian. There is nothing in the principles of Christianity that would cause us to seek to overthrow the government. I remember back in the 60s and sometimes in the 70s and even still in the 80s, we had a lot of what I call civil disobedience. Had people laying down out in the highway and the cars couldn't get by and they were protesting, so they said. A lot of them had their little black suits on. They were priests and various other fellows out involved in that. It was all a shame and a disgrace. Because the Bible teaches that we ought to obey every ordinance of man. Somebody said, well, now I want to ask the question, can a Christian be a conscientious objector to military service? The answer is no. No doubt we have a lot of people right now because of the problem that is brewing over in the Persian Gulf that have given some consideration to becoming a conscientious objector if they're called in to military service. There were quite a few of them during the Second World War. If war breaks out over there and reserves are called in and others are called in later, maybe the draft is reinstated. No doubt we might have some conscientious objectors, but you can't be a Christian and do that. You say, well, I didn't know that a man could be a good Christian and a soldier at the same time. What about Cornelius, a Roman centurion? And who was it but the centurion that made all those good statements about Christ when he was crucified? He said, truly this is the Son of God. Sounded to me like he must have been a real believer there. So it's not incompatible to be in military service and to obey God. Look at all of the great warriors like David in the Old Testament. All the great men that fought in battle, they were military men, but they were obedient to God and the state too. I don't believe that you can scripturally be a conscientious objector. Because if you obey them that have the rule over you, if you submit yourself to every ordinance of man, that means going to war if your country calls for you. I don't believe a man really ought to be tolerated in a Baptist church if he's a conscientious objector. Because I think it's contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. You say, well, you sound like you're giving them a call here for the draft or something. Well, call it whatever you want to. Is what the Bible teaches. If the country that you live in calls on you to defend it, go. Don't be a coward. Don't be a yellow neck. You say, well, Christ said, thou shalt not kill. Well, he said, thou shalt do no murder, is what the verse really says. Killing in time of war in defense of your home and country is not murder. It's killing, but it's not murder. And so there's nothing incompatible with defending your home are defending your country and being a good Christian all at the same time. And I don't hold membership in the National Rifle Association either, but I'm not opposed to Christians bearing arms. I'll make that very clear here too. Now Peter gives a reason for submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man that you won't find true with anyone but a Christian. He said, for the Lord's sake. Now I'll tell you why a lot of people obey the law of the land. They don't want to go to jail, they don't want to go to prison. And so the fear of punishment, that's what keeps them in obedience to the laws of the land. But the Christian does not have this human motive for long, but he is to do it for Christ's sake. Because the powers are ordained of God, and in obeying them, he is obeying the ordinance of God. And so Peter put it very well there when he said, for the Lord's sake. Civil disobedience brings reproach upon the name of Christ. But whenever we submit to the powers that be, we bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the benefit of somebody that might be inclined to want to debate what I've said, let me point out something. When did Jesus Christ disobey the law of the land? You say, well, they even brought him into court and tried him, and he was innocent, and they said he's guilty, and they crucified him, and it was all really contrary to law. But did he resist the law of the land? He could have, no question about that. He obeyed the law of the land, and he submitted himself to all of those ordinances, even though he was unjustly treated by them. You know, I think that Jesus Christ taught just about as good a truth about the importance of civil government as any man in the world. We use the verse to prove separation of church and state, and a lot of times we look at the last part of it. We need to look at the first part, and let's look at it tonight in Matthew 22 and 21. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. There are certain things that belong to the government. And whatever belongs to the government, we are to render to it what belongs to it. And unto God the things that are God's. So according to Jesus Christ, there were certain things that did belong to the state or to Caesar. And so whatever you owe the state, in a manner of speaking, he says, you pay your debt to your country. If it calls on you to go to war, you go to war. If it calls on you to serve in the government, you serve in the government. I believe that true religion is the best support of the state. I don't know of anybody that would bring in a more stabilizing force to civil government than Christians, because they must submit to every ordinance of man, not just out of fear of punishment, but also for the Lord's sake, because the Lord commanded us to do it. And if we don't do it, we'll bring reproach upon him. And then he goes on to say there, whether it be to the king as supreme. In the time that the New Testament was written, the king was the highest political power in the Roman Empire. They called him the emperor in that time. And the people that Peter's writing to lived in 5 Roman provinces. And the king, or the Roman emperor, was over all these provinces and all the Roman Empire as well. And so he states the fact here, whether it be to the king as supreme. He was the supreme ruler in the Roman Empire, the emperor of Rome. Now, we don't have the same system of government they had in that time, but we have a system of government a lot like it. We have states where they had provinces. And we have a president instead of an emperor. But the form of government is really not all of that much different when you think about it. And so probably we would say in our time, whether unto the president as supreme or chief magistrate. And you know, in the time that Peter was writing this, there existed in the Roman Empire a lot of people that were called zealots. Most of them were Jews, and they wouldn't obey the law of Caesar. So while you had these Jewish zealots that wouldn't obey the law of Caesar, Peter tells Christians to obey the law of the land. And in that you had opposite teachings there, the zealots and the Christians. They were just the opposite one of the other. You remember what Christ said about the government? He said quite a bit about the government. If you go back and look at what he said, look in John 19 at verse 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They recognized Caesar being supreme there. Now look at something, though, that the Lord had to say about that too there in verse 11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. All political power is providentially held. And that's what Christ was telling Pilate about there. Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So the Lord there makes it very plain that God has ordained civil government, that he is not an enemy of the state, but he is really a supporter of the state. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 14 that follows, we're told the purpose of human government. And it's not quite the purpose that we're being told about today. He goes on to say, or unto governors. Now, they had governors in the Roman provinces, just like we have governors in the states here in the United States of America. And these were rulers that presided over a Roman province. And they were representatives of the king of Rome. And they were very common. Many of them are mentioned there in the Bible. Pontius Pilate, he was a governor of Judea in the time of Christ under the Roman emperor. In the book of Acts, you have Felix and Festus and others and their governors. people that are over provinces, they have derived their authority there from Rome and all of that. So governors here, that's what the reference is. It's rulers that preside over the Roman provinces. That's who were called governors in that time. And then he goes on to say, are unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. And I don't know why, but John Calvin and a lot of people there suppose that it means that God sent these governors. Well, I know back behind all events is the providence of God, but I don't believe Peter here is telling us that these governors have been sent by God. I think that he's telling us that they've been sent by the emperor in Rome. That's the most logical conclusion. They have been sent out by the king of Rome, from whom they received their commission, derived their authority, and were accountable as subservient rulers under the supreme ruler, the emperor of Rome. I'm not saying by that the Lord has not ordained that mankind be governed by human law, because surely that is the case, and we've already pointed that out. And I would just say this, even though people may think sometime they have a very bad government, better a poor government than no government at all. Can you imagine what large cities like Chicago and New York and Los Angeles and New Orleans, Louisiana and the like, can you imagine what these cities would be if suddenly you did away with all the court system, all the law enforcement officers, and all judicial authority? Why, it'd be the worst anarchy you've ever seen. Rape and murder and thievery would be the order of the day. And so while the government oftentimes is not what it ought to be, let us always remember that any kind of government is better than anarchy. It's all better than anarchy. And that's what you'd have if you did away with all government. Now, one of the supreme purposes of the government is stated there in verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers. Now, let's go back there to Romans 13, and I want us to compare here some statements. They're a lot alike. Look back there. What is said in verse 4, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now compare the statement there, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, with our statement here, the punishment of evildoers. I would that our modern system of government would concentrate more on doing what God commanded them to do, punish evildoers. So that's the leading ends of government, the punishment of evildoers. And that really would suggest fines, scourgings, imprisonment, and even death in that day. And surely something along the same order ought to be the case in our time. You say, well, I didn't know that the state had the right to take a man's life. A fellow sent me a little sermon through the mail the other day. I didn't think too much of it. Said capital punishment is never Christian. Well, I got news for him. Capital punishment is according to the principles of the Christian religion. Not only is it according to the principle of the Christian religion, it's also according to the principles of the Word of God in Genesis 9. As to whether or not the Bible teaches capital punishment, there's not much doubt about it if you read Genesis 9, 5, and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So I don't agree at all with the terminology that capital punishment is never Christian. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing about capital punishment that is inconsistent with the teachings of Christ or the New Testament. So I totally disagree with the man that wrote the little pamphlet that I'm referring to there. Now, Peter says that it is for the punishment of evildoers. He did not say that it was for the rehabilitation of evildoers. But that's the cry of the modern judicial system. We must rehabilitate the criminal. And that program doesn't work very well because that's attested by crowded jails and prisons throughout the country where people have been sent time after time for violating the law of the land and turned out and sent back and turned out and sent back. And if they had meted out the type of punishment that they needed to begin with, it might have put a stop to a lot of the repeating of the offense from time to time. So today we have very little punishment of criminals. I sometimes wonder if the law of the land in its present form is not made for the punishment of the victims of the criminals and for the justification of those that engage in civil crimes. I think a lot of times that it protects the criminal and punishes his victim. That is the opposite of what God intended, because a magistrate is to punish evil doers. And people can say what they will, the greatest deterrent to crime is fear of punishment. And the more that you lessen the laws of punishment, and the more and more that you do not carry out proper judicial sentencing, crime will escalate day after day and week after week and year after year. That's exactly what we have now, because we no longer have fear as a deterrent to crime. There is no fear of punishment because, in fact, there is no punishment being meted out to most criminals. And so I would to God that we could go back to the principle stated here by Peter for the punishment of evildoers, not their rehabilitation, their punishment. I don't think you'll find anywhere in the Bible about how the state is to rehabilitate criminals. I believe that the Church of God, by preaching the gospel and seeing men saved, can rehabilitate criminals. But I think the business of the state is to punish evildoers and leave up the work of the salvation of men's souls and lives to the work of the church where God put it in the first place. Their business is punishing evildoers and deterring crime in the world. And that's what they ought to be doing. Then I note that there surely should be some kind of reward for those that obey the law of the land, for it said, and for the praise of them that do well. The civil magistrate should reward those that obey the law of the lands and punish those that disobey. That's their business. Well, now what would that mean there when it said, for the praise of them that do well? Well, let me just think for a few moments here. You know, really, the law is not made for people that are not criminals. It's made for wicked people. I never will forget one time the deputy sheriff here in the county, who was a friend of mine at that time, and we had to call him down because of a matter that came up, and he said, you know, that this would be a pretty good county if it wasn't for just a few people that I know. That they're all the time disobeying the law, and said the others obey the law, and they would do right even if there was no law. Well, he's right about that. He told the truth. And the law is not made for a righteous man, but it's made for a wicked man. So, well, where do you get that? I get it right out of the Bible over here in 1 Timothy. Look at 8 and 9. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, for men stealers, and that's people that would go out and take slaves, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You don't need a law that tells a Christian, thou shalt not kill. He's got one in the Bible that he'll obey far sooner than he will even the law of the land. You don't need a law to tell people not to steal, because a Christian is told in the Bible, thou shalt not steal, by God. And he's going to obey the laws of God. So I think it's a very important part of the work of the state to punish criminals, but at the same time, the state must protect the person and property of those that obey the laws of the land. That is also a function of good government, to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. That's the way that it ought to be. So it is an important part of the function of rulers to protect the innocent. The state must always encourage virtue and condemn vice. And what we have today seems to me like sometime we have vice being encouraged and virtue being discouraged. It's all right to kill little babies. See? That's vice. It's all right in some states to do a lot of other things that are contrary to the law of God. So rather than the state discouraging sin, they're encouraging sin. And that is the very opposite of what their work is to be. And then we look at the 15th verse here, and it tells us that civil obedience is the will of God. People say, well, if I only knew the will of God, I'd do it. Well, right here is something that is the will of God. It's clearly revealed. It is a revealed will of God to obey the laws of the land. And then we look there at that 15th verse. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So civil obedience is the will of our God. And Peter very plainly says, for this is the will of God. God wills that we submit to all human laws. I don't know. I've been asked a few questions here of late about something, and I don't have the same idea about it that some people do. We have a lot of Christians that have been doing set-ins at abortion clinics. They block the doorway. They block the street where you can't get in and you can't get out. Well, I don't think the issue there is abortion. The Bible's clearly against abortion. But the question is, do we have the right to disobey the law of the land and engage in things that would cause a Christian to look as if he's trying to force somebody to do what he believes is right? And I don't agree with that. I think we ought to set forth what we believe and the reasons why we believe it. But I think to go out and engage in what I call civil disobedience is not the will of God. You say, well, it's wrong to kill them little babies. That's right. But there's not anything I can do except try to change the law. And if I go out there and engage in one of those sit-ins, they're going to say, uh-huh, look at here, Christians, they don't obey the law of the land. Look at here. You know what I'll do? I'll bring a greater reproach on the name of Christ by doing that, and I'll be bringing it in the minds primarily of lost people, because most of them going to get their babies killed or lost, let's face it. And I don't think I'll ever make a very good Christian out of them if I were to go out and do that. So I think the way to handle that is offer them some alternatives. Offer their babies out for adoption. Try to keep them from having an abortion. But to go and absolutely block the door and engage in civil disobedience to stop it, I don't think it's right. You say, well, it's wrong to kill the babies. That's all right. The people doing it will pay for it. God's keeping a record. Vengeance belongs to Him. And I don't think He needs a whole lot of help from Christians sometimes. And I believe we do well to stay out of stuff like that, because I think we'll do more to harm the cause of Christ than we'll ever do to justify the truths that we believe the Bible teaches regarding birth and life and all of this. And then he says that with well-doing. I think that's the general mode of the Christian life. And Jesus Christ went about doing good, and if we're followers of His, then we have to go about doing good. And a part of that doing good is obeying the rulers of this world. Well, what if they wicked men obey the rulers? If they don't make you disobey God, obey the rulers. Wicked, good, big, bad, makes no difference. The true Christian goes about doing good. He's not a disturber of the peace. He's not a rebel rouser. He's a quiet and peaceable man. I think about some statements made over here in the book of Titus, how well they fit right in with this, in Titus 2, verse 7 and 8. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Paul said that, but it sounds a lot like what Peter said back up in verse 12 of chapter 2 of this book. They really were teaching the same thing, and they were serving the same God and inspired by the same Holy Spirit. I think that there's no way you can stop unsaved people from talking about Christians. But you know, sad to say, some Christians give them quite a bit to say. And that's where the problem is. According to the Bible, we're not to give them anything to say. If they accuse us, let us be sure that we're being falsely accused. You know, sometimes the world can criticize some professed Christians and be telling the truth. They can tell evil things about them because they're guilty of evil things. Have you ever thought about how that one wrong deed can usually never be offset by 100 good deeds? Sometimes just one act of wrong will put you over in the corner like as far as the usefulness in the work of God. And they won't remember those 100 good things you did, but they'll remember that one bad thing, and it's all over with when once they get something like that on you. And so Peter says, if we'll not give them any rocks to throw at us, if we'll not be guilty of any scandalous sins, then we'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, the word put to silence there, I was amazed to find out that it's a word that means to muzzle. Really, it's the same word over there in 1 Timothy 5:18 when it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And a lot of times the word to put to silence in the Bible is that root word there, to muzzle. And what it amounts to is that we'll put a muzzle on a man's mouth in the sense that even though he wants to say something bad about us, he can't think of anything. His mouth will be stopped. And that's the meaning there. And really the word for foolish here is pretty strong. It means senseless. I don't know, maybe we'd call a fellow a dummy in modern terminology. Or an idiot or something like that. It means to be senseless, not to have any good sense. After all, when you think about unsaved people, they don't have any knowledge of the true God. They don't understand the teachings of the Word of God. They don't know all about true religion and undefiled before God and the Father. They're just poor old blind sinners. They're doing the best they can. They're judging after the sight of their eyes and the hearing of their ears. But they don't know the hearts of people. They don't know the real things about the Christian religion. I think that a lot of times the acts of Christians have been misconstrued. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15 said, he that is spiritual understands everybody, but said he's not understood by anybody. Putting that in modern terminology there. And really the world is incapable of judging Christians because they are in a state of unbelief before God. How could they possibly know how to judge Christians when they're in a state of unbelief? We have a lot of people today that are going to court to try to prove Bible morality and try to get it.